The last couple of stanzas of that psalm certainly sum up a lot of what we will be looking at this afternoon with Lord's Day 11. And perhaps we could even substitute for the words here a little bit, they that trust in treasured works or good deeds of man. Think of the Roman Catholic treasury of merit. Though they boast of wealth untold, none can bid his brother live, none to God a ransom give, not by the deeds of man, that's for sure. And that is what we find in these scripture readings and also in Lord's Day 11. We'll read first from Isaiah 43, verses 8 to 13. Isaiah 43, verses 8 to 13. Isaiah 43 from verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Saviour besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Would you also turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 14, the text, verses 9 and 10 from 2 Timothy 1. 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now our text, verses 9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted in you, or to you, I should say. And then also from Lord's Day 11, Heidelberg Catechism, question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Saviour? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Question 30, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Saviour, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being His, by their deeds they deny the only Saviour and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Saviour, or those who in true faith accept this Saviour have in Him all they need for their salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant that we may seek to know you only according to what you have revealed in your word. Father, would you drive home to us the truth that we can only seek you and only find you and only follow you because you have enabled it through the work of your Son, as proclaimed in your word, which we believe because your Spirit has worked within us, enabling us to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, Lord's Day 11 deals with the first of the articles in the Apostles' Creed that explains the person and work of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostles' Creed is divided into those three sections on a Trinitarian basis, and this is section 2 on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it is really just in this Lord's Day, it is the very, very first part of the first article on Him and in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. That's really the part we deal with here in this Lord's Day. I believe in Jesus. The next Lord's Day, we'll deal with the title Christ. But here, we're dealing with the name Jesus and what it means. And that is, of course, a statement. I believe in Jesus. That's a statement that virtually all who call themselves Christians would agree to. At least they would agree to the wording. Even the most liberal Bible-denying churchgoer would probably agree with this statement. The no creed but Christ folk would also agree to it in an outward way. Roman Catholics, Pentecostals, even Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons would probably agree to that statement. Yes, but the question is, what do we understand by that creedal statement? And, moreover, how do we demonstrate that we really believe it from the heart? And that's a different matter. It is a matter in which both the Scripture and the Heidelberg Catechism are deeply interested. For as question 30 puts it, one may boast of belonging to Jesus, but it is possible to do so and by your deeds deny that you believe in Jesus. Question 30 asks, do such people, those who boast in Jesus but show a different story by their deeds, do they really believe in the only Saviour, Jesus? It's all very well to point the finger at others in this question, but to examine ourselves on this vital question, we look at two points this afternoon. Firstly, what we have in the Lord Jesus, and secondly, the basis for what we have in Him. What we have and the basis for it. In the first place, then, if you are inclined to question or doubt what you have in the Lord Jesus, and there can be different ways that we do question and doubt that, perhaps not because of doubting the Scripture, not because of doubting that Jesus can save, but sometimes we wonder about ourselves and perhaps occasionally about the truth of the Bible in our darker moments. But if you have questions or doubts about this, then this is a very good passage to consider. Because this is a passage that is filled with incredibly powerful assertions, so strong that we could call them absolute guarantees. One of the things I like about the Greek language is its versatility. You can do things with it that you can't do in English. And Greek has a tense, as I've mentioned before, that means something that is once off or something that is once and for all. And we could call that the tense of absolute guarantee, because this is something that the scripture would often use to show this man is something that is completely done and dusted. And there is no question about it. And there's nothing more that can be done or needs to be done that could alter that. And that tense is used 6 times in these 2 verses. It's filled with these assertions. The first of these strong assertions is the statement in verse 9 that God has called us. And that's where one of these occurs, one of these absolute guarantees. God has called us once and for all, done and dusted, with a holy calling. So if you grew up in a Christian home, as perhaps most of us here have, you received that calling outwardly, that calling to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You received that calling outwardly when you were taught it in the home by your parents. You heard it repeated over and again in the church and perhaps also in the Christian school. If you were converted, did not grow up in a Christian home, but were converted later, as is my own personal case, if you've been in that situation, then at some point you heard the outward call of the gospel. Perhaps a Christian friend told it to you. Perhaps you read it in a tract or a book about Christian faith, or you heard a sermon from somewhere or other. And then in addition to that, if you now have reached that point where you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because in addition to hearing that calling from God's word outwardly, the Holy Spirit has worked within you and enabled you to embrace that truth and to lay hold of it from the heart, what is sometimes called the effectual call. And it's the effectual call that is being talked about here, because it is the effectual call when the Spirit calls you effectively in that way and inwardly and from the heart. When that happens, it is something that is once and for all. It does not get revoked. It is something that will stay with you for life. And beyond this life, it will stay with you on into the next life. It is from all eternity, as verse 9 states, which means it begins before this world even began, and it will continue on from there, even beyond the your time in this world. This calling is said to be a holy calling. It is a holy calling because it shines forth with God's own holiness. He is the one, after all, who has dealt with your sin. That's part of this gospel, that God has dealt with your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins and covered those sins in a way that reflects the holiness and the justice of God. God doesn't simply look at your sins and wink at them. He has had them paid for, because he is a holy God and a just God. Moreover, that holy calling is a calling to holiness. It shows God's holiness in the way that it has been carried out, but it also calls you to holiness, to live a very different life than the people around us, to live a pure life, one that is obedient to God's word. First assurance here, the second one, is that of salvation. God has saved us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And that word saved is another of those once for all tenses. It is another of those absolute guarantees for everyone who has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saves. And that's a truth that you've seen perhaps many times over and heard many times over. It's been on countless bumper stickers over the decades and church signage and such places. And the world may ridicule that and they may say that's just a slogan or that's an advertising gimmick or something of that sort. But according to the scripture, this is exactly why God sent his son into the world. So much does it characterize the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. God made sure that the name given to his son when he took on human nature and was born into this world, God made sure that the name that Joseph and Mary gave to that child was a name that showed that very nature of his mission and work. The name Jesus, that means salvation, or God saves. Matthew 1:21, for he will save his people from their sins. Passage cited in question answer 29, which uses that same language regarding the meaning of the name Jesus. As to what that salvation from sin entails, much could be said, but verse 10 gives us a very brief summary of it. And it does so with two main elements. First of those is the abolition of death. And again, the word abolished, it's another one of those once for all absolute guarantees. Sin abolished, done and dusted. The word abolished, by the way, is a word that means to reduce something to inactivity. So when we read that death has been abolished, what it is saying is that it's like a bomb that's being defused and rendered inactive. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, the spiritual death that otherwise kills the relationship, it kills the relationship of every natural man, a sinner, with God, that killer of that relationship has been defused. It is being rendered inactive in you, at least in the new man that God has created in you. Of course, the old nature that cooperates with the devil, that is a serial killer, and it wants to kill again and again. And it also wants to kill off this relationship that you have with God again. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that will not happen. If that is a genuine belief, God will preserve you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, similarly, the eternal death that would otherwise be your fate as a sinner, this eternal death has been diffused. It has been rendered inactive. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the physical death that still works in your body, you can feel it as you get older, as you age, you can feel it creeping up on you, that physical death. And one day, that same physical death, it will put you in your grave one day. It surely will, unless the Lord Jesus returns first. But we also know as God's people that that physical death already itself has been in principle rendered inactive. It too has been diffused, with the result that you will get a new and glorified body back, and then you will be permanently in that glorified body from the day that the Lord Jesus returns. Because Jesus Christ abolished death in his death and resurrection. And that's absolutely guaranteed. The other side of that same coin, the abolition of death, is the bringing to light of life and immortality. And yes, here's another one of those tenses, the one that indicates that this is absolutely guaranteed. This bringing to light of these things, life and immortality, is once and for all. The word immortality here is a very significant one. It means not just that we will not die in the resurrection life. More than that, it means that we will not even be able to decay. We'll live forever, but we will be incorruptible, as we sometimes say. Imperishable, both morally and physically. This is something that has been brought to light once and for all, through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it demonstrates very clearly, it brings to light, that he defeated death, and he rose to life, and he then had a glorified body that is not only immortal, but also incorruptible, cannot decay, and that he did so for us, so that those who are united with him would be guaranteed the same. That is how he brought it to light. And of course, he has also brought it to light by teaching us about these truths, these gospel promises, causing them to be written down in the scripture like this one in 2 Timothy 1. This is what is meant by the name Jesus and by the statement, Jesus saves. Not some weak slogan pasted up on old notice boards outside churches in places where very few attend a dying religion, as many think, but this is a powerful guarantee from the Lord who conquered death and who overflows with superabundant life. Well, that is his guarantee, but the question is, as I indicated at the start, do you trust it? To help us do so, we look in the second and final place at the basis for what we have in him. And here, the main point I want to make in this second point is that the initiative and work of salvation is God's doing and not ours. And that is why we can trust it. For it is that that gives us a rock-solid basis. If our salvation depended on us in any way, even in some contribution from us, then we are all in big trouble. For no matter how strong God's assurance of his own faithfulness, if the basis of our salvation was some cooperative work that depended partly on what God does and partly on what we do, however small that part, then our unfaithfulness would bring it all crashing down. Just this last week, in the Bible class in the Christian school, which I'm teaching at the present time, we made a miniature Tower of Babel out of building blocks, and then we brought that proud thing crashing down by throwing things at it. And each child had to come forward and put one block on at a time, and we went around the class gradually building the thing up. And the children weren't very happy about that in some respect, because They were a little bit worried that one of the other kids might put in a rather dodgy position for one of the bricks, because that's really all it takes, isn't it? One brick, one block out of place, and the whole thing comes crashing down. And so it would be with our salvation. Whatever God may have done to make it solid, if we're going to be contributing, that's the dodgy contribution that would bring it all crashing down. In that connection, I'd like you to note that what we're taught here about the basis, and we're taught here that the basis for our salvation does not have to do with us, and we're taught that in several ways in this text. The first of those is where we're told in verse 9 that God's calling is something that is granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And this is another use of the once for all text. So this calling is something that has been once and for all granted to us. Moreover, this is, if you're interested in grammar at all, this is what is called a passive, which means that the subject of this verb, in this case the granting or giving, the subject of it is not the one doing the action, but the subject is the one who has the action done to them. In other words, the granting is not done by us, but it is done by God to us. And since it is from all eternity, this gift from God is timeless. It's something that comes out of time. It's something that God chose already before this world even began. And that is why it does not depend on what happens in time. It does not depend on our works, but on God's choice. In fact, our good works only come after God has already decided this, after God has purposed to grant us this calling. That truth is reinforced by the plain statement that God has called and saved us, not according to our own works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. And congregation, how could it be stated any plainer? I meet people still from other churches sometimes who are so strong on this point that the Reformed view is completely wrong and man has to be cooperating with God on those things because man has to have his free will, so-called. But how could it be stated any plainer in all these different ways in this text? It does not depend upon your works. It is not according to your works, but it is his purpose and it is his grace. Where grace is an undeserved gift, which was granted and given to us once and for all before the world even began. A gift, not a wage earned by our good works. This passage is loaded with such teaching and expressions. And you can come at the same truth by asking another question. Further proof that the initiative, the ground, the basis of our salvation lies with God, not with us. And it's by simply asking the question, who called you? Does the text say we called ourselves? No. God called us once and for all. And who saved you once and for all? Does the text say we saved ourselves? Does the text say God saved us, but he had us help him to save us? No. It says God saved us once and for all in Christ Jesus. Despite all that clear teaching, and it's a clear teaching throughout Scripture, not just in this passage, God's people constantly tend to slip back again into the denial that salvation is grounded entirely in what God does, both in the initiating of it and in the carrying out of the basis of it, and forget that what the Catechism says, that you cannot find salvation in anyone else, and it's futile to look for salvation in anyone else, and yet constantly, over history, God's people have been inclined to forget that. But in one way, perhaps it's not so surprising. Consider what happened in the beginning, where the problem began, at any rate, the fall, and the nature of Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve, which was to focus on their potential. That's a big thing today. Everybody's encouraged to reach their full potential. And you're not allowed to stand in the way of anybody else from reaching what they see as being their full potential either. And that's exactly what Satan encouraged. That Adam and Eve would focus on their own potential rather than being satisfied with what God had already given them. And Satan still presses us continually on this very same point. God's holding you back, and you need to be allowed to have a bigger say in things, a bigger contribution. And that creates a constant temptation that comes in different forms. But, for example, it comes in this form that we somehow think that in some way the good works that we do must add to our score. Constant temptation to think that way. Or to think that the rituals that we engage in, we all have our little rituals in Christian life, can be the habit of going to church twice, or some of the other good works that we do, helping other people in the congregation, being very, very rigorous when it comes to studying Reformed doctrine and such things. Those things can become rituals. And when we have something as a ritual, it's constantly tempting that we think that that will somehow better our position with God. Or we think that contact with other people who are especially holy is going to help us. Roman Catholicism, good example of that, with the stress on Mary and the saints and the role of the priest and the rituals. But Arminianism also has a problem with this, with its stress on the myth of man's free will, which opens up a way for man to make a contribution when it comes to the ground of his salvation. But these can also, that's Roman Catholicism, that's Arminianism, But we also, as Reformed people, may struggle with the same fundamental issues, though perhaps not in that very overt form. We struggle with it when we are just a little bit too pleased with the good works that we've done. The ones that I mentioned, for example. Or, on the other hand, we may struggle with the feeling that my sins are so bad and there are so many of them and they are so often repeated that I am unforgivable. If we have too much trust in ourselves, that will almost certainly mean that we have less trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we make our sins too much for Him, that is another form of distrust as well. Lord's Day 11 has a couple of things to say about this, and it's a very strong warning against it. And the first of those comments is that looking anywhere else for salvation is futile. You cannot help yourself when it comes to the ground of your salvation, not by anything at all that you do. It's futile to think otherwise. Any other creature that you might look to for help, they cannot help you when it comes to the ground of your salvation. And it's futile to think that they can. The only one who can help is one who is God and man and completely sinless, as we've already seen in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the only one who can help with the ground of our salvation. And there is only one who fits that bill, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Not you, and not me. And the second comment that is made on this tendency, this sinful tendency in us, looking for our salvation and our security elsewhere, is a sign that one's boast of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ is empty. That's a serious warning. And third, what really explains that, and that is that this futile approach would imply, if you're looking elsewhere in any way, that implies that you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a perfect Saviour, that He is not a complete Saviour. And that is blasphemy. And that is why it doesn't gel with the claim to be a Christian. After all, why would you need to look for more covering for your sins if you are convinced that the Lord Jesus has perfectly and completely covered them? Why look elsewhere for that, even for the smallest addition to it? You know, sometimes you meet people who feel that nobody else can do a job right but them. The kind of person who, even when they do allow someone else to do a job that they think they really should be doing it because other people are only going to mess it up. And half the time, even if they do allow that, they're hovering. They're watching over your shoulder, waiting for you to slip up because their conviction is, the only one who can do it properly is me. Are we going to be like that with the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, I do it perfectly, I do it completely. The covering of all your sins and so forth, all taken care of, absolutely guaranteed, done and dusted, and we want to look over His shoulder? Why would it be that we think we can somehow add? What is it that we think we might be able to add to the work of the Lord Jesus? Do you think perhaps His sacrifice of Himself was not of sufficient value to pay for all of your sins and to ransom you? Is He somehow deficient in that? Are we going to be able to add something to that ourselves? Or do you think perhaps He didn't live a completely godly life, a godly enough life to be our righteousness? Should we look over His shoulder then and find some way that we can do something a little bit more righteous so that we can make up the missing bits in what He has done? Or perhaps we think that now He's not vigilant enough or powerful enough to apply His work to us throughout our lives. No, this text is telling us He is 100% complete and perfect Saviour, and there is nothing that we can add to that. Well, these are serious accusations if we would make them against the Lord Jesus Christ. These are accusations implied by Roman Catholic theology, implied by Arminian theology, though I dare say that Roman Catholics and Arminians wouldn't want to say that openly or even be aware that that's the case. These accusations are not implied by Reformed theology, but they are implied by our actions if we think too highly of our own works, or if we doubt the Lord's ability to save us despite our many and repeated sins. We don't want to be guilty of making any accusation against our Saviour. And therefore, we need to seek the Lord's help to refuse and reject and repudiate the devil's insinuations at this point. And in true faith, accept this Saviour and believe that you have in him all you need for your salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to demonstrate in deed and in thought as well as in word that we believe that salvation is in Christ alone. Father, will you cause this to be demonstrated in our prayers and worship, in our attitude towards our own good works, and in our laying hold of the gift of salvation with confidence that our sins are truly forgiven. Father, would you cause it also to shine forth in a heightened sense of gratitude, resulting in a desire to walk in your ways, since you have forgiven us so much, and we do believe it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God has made redemption known to us. He sent the horn full of salvation. That's a language that implies an abundance, a full horn, like a full drinking horn, a full horn of abundant salvation by sending his Son into the world. Hymn 333, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. We will stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 333, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 60, stanza 8. And just a reminder, please, to remain seated afterwards as we hear a reading from 1 Timothy 3 and a prayer regarding our nominations for deacon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.